my battery's okay. I hope they are. Well, how about a word of prayer before we get started? Lord, again, it is a privilege to be here and to be here with my family here, my extended family in the faith, and to be here with you. And that's our desire this morning, Lord, is to, yes, to come together, but to meet you, to encounter you here in the scriptures and in the work that you're doing in and through our lives. And so would you visit us? Would you anoint us? Would you anoint me, Lord, with all that's been going on in my own life this past week? Would you help me just to be here, fully here, present in you, with you, and with my family? I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you've heard, for those who were here for the breaking of the bread, we were looking at the theme of suffering for a little while yesterday morning. The topic was pain, the gift nobody wants, don't waste it. And what inspired me several years ago to give thought to this topic was a passage in Acts 14, 21, where it says that Paul returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And it struck me that Paul intentionally prepared these young believers to face hardship. He got them ready for that. And thankfully he did, because they were the foundation of the faith that has been rippling on ever since, up to us today. And as I gave thought to that, two things came to mind. One was how many people came to mind that who have given up on the faith because of hardship. And then I thought of two situations in my own life where I came very close myself to saying, I'm done with this Christian stuff. This is impossible. And I started thinking about how ready am I to face pain and suffering, and how ready are those who have been entrusted to my care to face pain and suffering, be it my kids or the people God has entrusted to me. So I started giving a lot more thought to this very topic, and have come to the place of saying that, yeah, indeed, pain is a gift. And as you heard me say yesterday, I don't say that lightly, and I don't say that with, a bold confidence in myself, but it's been a struggle. It's been a deep struggle to come to that place, and I'm starting to see just to what degree, indeed, God does use pain in a major way in our lives. And so, what I'd like to do this morning, yesterday we talked about various sources of pain, and one of the ones that I'd like to talk about this morning is pain from our past. We've all have gone through various situations where we've experienced painful things and have the ability to be able to put those things aside if we're not ready to deal with them in order to move on with our lives. But sometimes the things that we've experienced in our past come back to haunt us and revisit us. And God, in his loving mercy, when he does see that we are ready to deal with those things, we'll bring those things back to our memory. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just talk a little bit about, well, how to deal with those things that come back from the past. What do you do with that? And just a few things that I've been learning over the last few years that hopefully might be a source of encouragement for you as things from your past come back as well. And so to start, this passage has been very key, very important for me, very powerful reminder of who God is and what he's about. And it's the story of Jesus entering the temple in Matthew 21. And I'll read it for you. Where it says, where Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And you might be wondering, how does this passage fit into the theme this morning? We'll get there. But let's just look at this for a minute. Here's Jesus, not the little baby in swaddling cloth we were worshiping 6 months ago, but a Jesus on the warpath. In fact, one of the gospel writers describes Jesus taking time to actually weave a whip before he marches into that temple and do exactly what he did here, clean it. And as I ponder this passage, one of the things that strikes me is as we see Jesus in ways we're not used to seeing him on a warpath, you can start asking yourself, well, what's he doing? What's he up to? Not very Christian of him, is it? To walk into a temple and to flip tables and to, you know, whip things around. What's going on? And what strikes me is that Jesus is fighting for two things. He's fighting against something and he's fighting for something. One of the things he's fighting against is that the very place, the temple, that was meant to be the place to come and meet God, and the very sacrificial system that was put in place to grant us access and to help us to become aware of the seriousness of what we have done that is blocking access to God. That whole system that was put in place was now turned on its head and was being used and abused and keeping people from actually having access to the Father's heart. They were getting caught up in the rituals and in the money changing and the market of the temple. They were being diverted away from the Father's heart. Religion was getting in the way. And this isn't the first time it's happened. As you read through the scriptures, you see this come back over and over again. And this morning, for some reason, I was just reminded myself of how, for instance, when Moses and the people were in the desert and were afflicted with the poison, he had to lift the serpent, the bronze serpent, on a stick. But later on, in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah has to destroy that serpent because people started worshiping the serpent. They turned it into a religion. Romans 10 talks about how the Jews were zealous, but zealous for the wrong things. There's something in us, there's something about us that tends to reduce who God is and what God is about to a religion. And we get caught up with a religion of coming about us, how well we're performing, how well we're doing. Are we jumping through the hoops? And Jesus is on a warpath. He wants to fight against that so that we can have access to the Father and the Father can have access to us. He's fighting against religion. And the second thing he's fighting is he's fighting for us. He's fighting for us to have access to the Father's heart. And if we had this time this morning, it would be interesting to be able to take time and just give thought to the question, what would you miss most dearly this morning had Jesus not fought for us to grant us access to the Father's heart? Other than eternal salvation, what would you be missing the most this morning had Jesus not fought or continued to fight for you? As one brother shared this morning, he'd been playing religion for a lot of his youth, but Jesus fought for him. He got him. Set him free from that trap of religion and got his heart. What would you miss the most had Jesus not fought for you this morning? Since we don't have time and I have the microphone this morning, I'd like to share with you three things that come to my mind that I would be missing the most this morning had Jesus not fought for me and continue to fight for me, because the reality of what we're seeing here is still in me. There is a tendency in me to lose sight of him and to get caught up with religion. The first thing that I would dearly miss is a place. And I use this word, I borrow this word from the psalmist. For instance, in Psalm 4, David cries out to God. Do I have it here? Yes, I do. When I call, I'll read it to you. In Psalm 4, he says, "When I call, give me answers, God. Take my side. Once in a tight place, you gave me room. Now I'm in trouble again. Grace me. Hear me." David talks about, and in some translations, that word is actually salvation. But the original word is the word space or room. You give me room. And here's David, if you know a bit of the story behind Psalm 4, his rule has just been toppled by Absalom, his son. David screwed up royally here. There was an incestuous situation going on in his family. His daughter was raped, and David didn't deal with it. And the ensuing fallout of all that is that his kingdom was eventually toppled. His son overthrew him, and David was on the run when he wrote the psalm. And what strikes me is David's confidence to come into God's presence, even though he screwed up royally with his family. And he's saying, "I'm coming into this place that you've made available for me. I'm struck by David's confidence that God would indeed meet him there. And if you ever doubt in God's delight in you as you enter into his presence this morning, we have something that David didn't. We can look back at something that happened 2,000 years ago and see a tree on a hill. God had said of his beloved son, "This is indeed my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." We are now clothed in Christ. And God takes that kind of delight in us now. Amazing. And that's the confidence we can have as we come into his presence, into that place, as we are. You know, as messed up as we might be, we can come into that place with confidence that God takes delight in us. So the first thing that I would miss dearly this morning, had Jesus not fought for me, it would be a place where I could come just as I am and know that I'm welcomed and met there by my Father. The second thing I would dearly miss is perspective. A perspective. Something happens that's difficult to put into words. When we come to God as we are and pour our heart out to him, unfiltered and unrestrained, circumstances don't change, as was the case here with David. But something, perspective, changes. I think the old familiar hymn by Helen Lamell says it so well, huh, that you're familiar with. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Perspective changes. And I love this quote from a fellow by the name of Ian Matthew from the book The Impact of God, Soundings from St. John of the Cross, where he said that we become as big or as small as the objects of our love. When the horizon out of which I'm living is God, there's room to breathe. But when it is less than God, the world becomes suffocating. So perspective. I would dearly miss those encounters with God that renews my perspective. And the other thing I would miss dearly is passion, or the restoration of passion that occurs when I encounter God in those moments and I step into that place. Have you ever attempted, for instance, just to illustrate this point, have you ever attempted to take a beach ball or a volleyball and plunge it under the water? Yeah. And the more you push it down, what's the experience? The harder it is, huh? And eventually it slips out of your grip and it comes flying up, but it's hard to tell exactly where it's going to come flying up to, huh? And think of that image as you think of outbursts of anger, for instance. You wonder where they come from. It's oftentimes because we're doing this to something going on in our lives, and all of a sudden, it comes flying up. Same thing with addictions of various kind or compulsive sin. Oftentimes, it's a fruit of our doing this with something in our lives that's going on that we don't want to face. We're shoving it down, and all of a sudden, we lose control, and these strange urges come flying up. And you wonder, where do they come from? You ask somebody or tell somebody who's struggling with an addiction or with compulsive sin to stop, and you know what that's like. It's just going to make it worse, huh? Telling somebody who's addicted to stop drinking, for instance, or to stop what it is they're doing that's causing them to feel so miserable is like telling, you know, stopping a truck rolling down the hill. You can't stop it. It's got a strength of its own, and just stopping only inflames it rather than help it. What we need to do is go underneath to find out what is that ball that I'm shoving under the water. And that's what this place that I would dearly miss offers me when I come into God's presence. It gives me a place where I can let go of what it is I might be running from and hiding to bring into his presence and to meet him there, wherever I might be at that time. It's a restoration of passion, because it takes a lot of energy to do this, you know, to shove those kinds of things down into our lives, to run from them. As I mentioned yesterday, somebody who is on the run is not somebody who's free. They're on the run. It takes a lot of energy to do this, but when I come into the Lord's presence and allow what I'm doing this to come up, it sets free a lot of energy to then take that energy and channel it into more life-giving situations of caring, loving, serving. So how does this relate to facing suffering? In this instance this morning, facing past suffering. Well, what I'd like to do is illustrate it with a personal experience from my own life. I'm currently taking some ongoing education and training in Quebec to be accredited as a marriage and family therapist with the Association of American Therapists. And one of the modules we were looking at last year is a module on early childhood development. Now, this is something I'd already seen and when I took completed a master's in counseling 20 years ago, but it was always interesting getting refreshed in some of this material. And the course was wonderful. We had people coming in from the various fields who were out on the field practicing, coming in to teach these modules. And first day, great. Second day, fascinating. But I noticed by the third day, something inside of me was just feeling irritated. And it's not that the teacher was bad or the material was bad. There was just something going on that I didn't have words for. That just kind of, I'm just in a bad way. The next morning, I woke up and I was struck by the urge, the strength of an urge inside of me to want to do damage to myself. Have you ever had those urges? We all have our preferred forms of poison. For doing damage to ourselves. For some it's cigarettes, some it's drugs, illicit drugs, some it's alcohol, some it's shopping, some it might be sports. They're addicted to sports. Good things can become ways that we inflict damage on ourselves. For others, it might be some sexual deviance of some kind, porn, fantasies of various kinds. I hadn't decided on what particular poison I wanted to use that morning, but I was more desirous to want to tune into what is going on in me that is giving me this desire to want to inflict damage on myself. And that's what sin is, isn't it? It's inflicting damage. It's doing harm. It's inflicting violence upon ourselves. Sin is, it might feel pleasurable for the time, but afterwards it's like poison, isn't it? We inflict violence on ourselves when we engage in sin. So rather than give myself to my preferred form of poison that morning, I decided to go for a walk and start to put words to what I call my red dot. The red dot is an image that comes to mind when I think of what happened at the fall. The first thing God did after Adam and Eve took the fruit is he asks a question. Where are you? Bizarre, huh? That God, who knows everything, would ask Adam and Eve a question he knew the answer to. Where are you? And what I get from that, I get a lot of things from that, but one of the things that I get from that question is that God remains committed to relationship. I want you. I want to connect with you. But you cannot connect with me until you admit where you are. I can't connect with God until I admit where I am. I can't connect with God where I'd like to be or where I wish I was. I can only connect with him and meet him where I am. And I see that question as God's gracious pursuit of us. Where are you? I want you. And so I started putting words to my red dot. And the idea of a red dot is as you go into a shopping mall that you're not familiar with, for instance, and you're looking for a store, you go to the map, right? You look for the store you're looking for. Say it's a sports store, and it's, okay, there it is, E3. The next thing you need to look for is the red dot. You are here. So that's my red dot, putting words to my red dot. As I went out walking that morning, putting words to my red dot, I just said, Lord, something's going on. I don't have words for it. Would you give me words? Would you grant me words? As Hosea, the prophet, said, come to me with your words. Lord, I'd love to come to you with your words this morning, but I don't even have them. All I know is there's something going on inside of me. And so words started coming. I'm feeling irritated, and my mind started shifting to what I had been reading and hearing about over the last few days. The importance of the early attachment relationships that children need to grow and develop into mature, solid adults. A lot of research has been done on the importance of those early significant attachment relationships in a child's life. even neurologically, how our brain gets formed is impacted by the quality of relationship that that child experiences at an early stage. As I started giving thought to that, my mind went back to my early childhood. My father passed away just before my fourth birthday, and a little while later, you know, here's my mom, five boys, having to fend for ourselves without dad there anymore. I'm the fourth of five boys. And, of course, my mom doing the best she could with that situation. She was then confronted with the need to travel to Toronto on several occasions to help two of my brothers who came up with epilepsy. Just took a lot of her time, and she was struggling with depression at the time. And so literally what happened was when I lost my father, I essentially lost my mother as well. And I was revisiting the story of my own childhood and thinking about the importance of early attachment relationships. I just went, yeah, right. What early attachment relationships? And then I thought of what happened when I was about 11 years old, where a neighbor moved into a fellow moved into our neighborhood and saw that I was manual, enjoyed building things, and so he kind of took me under his wing and showed me how to use power tools. Kind of a scary thing, but he helped me to be initiated into that whole field of life, which I'm still using today and enjoy deeply. And then initiated me to the whole, joy of camping. But that relationship turned sour when one day he sexually assaulted me. And so there again, you're thinking, early attachment relationships, right? And at this point, I was angry. I was fuming. And I'm coming to God with this anger. This is something I've only learned to do in the last, I think, the last 10 years, is come into God's presence just as I am. You want to know where I'm at, Lord? Here's where I'm at. Here's what I'm feeling. I'm livid. And the question by God's grace, I was asking was, what are you up to? What are you up to? Lord, I don't for a moment think that I'm better than you, that my love is better than your love, that my wisdom is better than your love, but given that, I would not have put that little boy in that situation of taking away his father and his mother, essentially, and then having this sexual predator come by and take advantage of his vulnerability, of his hunger for a father, and somebody who wanted to be met. I wanted to have somebody believe in me, somebody I could trust. And became a victim of that. What are you up to? I was fuming. And I'm filtering my words now, but I was not filtering my words at the time. I wanted to meet God right where I was. I was desperate. When I finally got home, I pulled out my journal and continued to put words to my red dot. What I was feeling, the anger that was there. And within a short amount of time, that anger gave way to tears. And the tears, I started putting words to the tears, and what the tears were this. I wrote it down here. I looked at my journal. The tears, the words that came to mind at this point was, I so wish I could have had a strong arm to lean on. Somebody who could have been there for me. To protect me, to take delight in me, to respect me, to believe in me. The longing for a dad or a father who would enjoy me. And to think of God who calls himself a father. Wasn't sure what to do with that one that morning. I had to get on with my day. So I closed my journal, got on with my day, and the next morning I picked up my journal and, Lord, I'm coming back to you right where I left off yesterday. Naked in my anger and despair and pain and bewilderment, I tried to quiet myself before him and just admitting this is where I'm at, Lord. And my mind went to Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, For we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And that was the confidence with which I was coming to God that morning. But somehow this passage, what struck me that morning, was Jesus, a high priest, who can empathize with us. And then my mind went to Hebrews 5:8. It goes on to say that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And as I pondered that passage that morning, I sensed God telling me, Ron, what I have entrusted my son with in order to make him the high priest that he is, I'm entrusting a little bit of that to you. Something similar, definitely not as huge or horrendous as what Jesus had to endure, carrying the sin and brokenness of the world on his shoulders. But I'm entrusting you with some of the suffering that you have endured to turn you, to shape you, to equip you to join my son as a priest. Amazing that I was sensing at that moment that God was trusting me, entrusting something special to me. Something that he has used to equip me, to gift me. It wasn't the first time that I faced, you know, the past, faced, you know, for instance, the sexual abuse. But I got the impression that morning it went just a little bit deeper. I get the impression from that experience that growth is sometimes like an onion. And it's one layer at a time, and often there are a lot of tears involved as he strips back those layers. But he was getting me, and I was getting him. And then my mind went to this passage in 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, which says, all praise to the God and Father of our Master Jesus the Messiah, Father of all mercy, God of all healing counsel. He comes alongside us when we go through hard times. And before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for that person, just as God was there for us. We have plenty of hard times that come from following the Messiah, but no more so than the good times of his healing comfort. We get a full measure of that too. It was God who kept us focused on him, uncompromised. It's amazing. And my tears at that point were no longer tears of anger and sorrow, but tears of being honored. God having met me there in my pain and my disillusionment, redeeming something so painful and using it. And what's interesting is as I look back over my life over the last 20 years in my part-time counseling practice, I'd say half of my clients have been adult survivors of childhood sexual abuse. Amazing, huh? How God has taken experiences from my own life and met me there to then be a source of encouragement and comfort for those who've gone through the same horrendous experiences that I've gone through. And that's what he wants to do in our lives as well. And things from your own past are things he's going to want to use to equip you to join Jesus as well, to join him in that priesthood of all believers that we're called into. Adversaries, not adversaries, but advocates for Christ. I love this passage, Romans 8, Paul, I'm going to read it from the Message. Trying to get your mind around the images here that Paul is using. He says, we go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with him, then we'll certainly go through the good times with him. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. these sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. On the contrary, the more the mother waits, the bigger she gets, and probably the more uncomfortable you get in the process. Huh, mothers? You know what that's like. Yeah. As we get enlarged in the waiting. Amazing. Where God wants to use some of the hardship and pain of here below to enlarge in us. Not make us bitter, but better. Where the hope that now dwells in us becomes something that we long for passionately. It's not just a concept, theoretical concept. It becomes something we long for. My Father's embrace means something deep to me. His joy, his delight, seeing his face, means something major. Getting enlarged. And it was amazing how easy it would have been for me to want to just do this to what was going on that morning, to want to run to one of my favorite poisons and just try to afflict myself with a different kind of pain. And that's what an addiction or any compulsive sin is. It's we inflict ourselves with a pain that takes our mind away from that pain, then you feel a different pain afterwards. The pain of feeling like, oh, I don't believe I did that again. You jerk, you idiot, why'd you go down that thing again? Why you? It's a different kind of pain, isn't it, when we engage in those kinds of behaviors. We're no longer caught by this one, but a very different one. And at one level, we'd rather be inflicted with the pain we're in control of than to feel the pain that we have no control over. The pain of living here below in a world that's not our home. But that's where God wants to meet us. And that's where God becomes so precious to us in the process. A quote that is become very significant for me and helps me a lot to avoid going down that path is this one from C.S. Lewis, where he said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not become broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. I don't want to protect myself from the dangers of love by God's grace. Because I'd be protecting and guarding myself against him, the very one I want, and the very one I need more than anything in the world. So a few thoughts of how God, in that passage that we read from the beginning, Jesus fighting for us, granting me a place, granting me a perspective, granting me passion, a restoration of passion. An anchor. That passage is an anchor, a reference point for me that God is saying, come. Don't get caught up with religion. And that's, in fact, what it's easy to do. People who are caught up with religion are oftentimes running from what's going on inside of them. When God is saying, come, I want you. And your lips, you come to me with your lips, but your heart is far, as Isaiah said, I want you. Come. Lord, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have sent your Son to fight for us, to clear away the clutter that gets in the way of our having access to you, to grant us a place where we can be all that we are, as messy as we might be at that time, to come to you as we are, where you restore perspective and set free in us a passion and a compassion to love others in the process. You bewilder me, Lord. You amaze me that you can set free something like that inside of me as I come to you and admit to you exactly where I'm at. Something of that brokenness is amazing. A divine work going on. So we thank you that you have fought for us and continue to fight for us. And the misery that we feel when we turn away from you is such a gracious gift that you don't let us go without our feeling miserable. We leave you. So thank you that misery draws us back to you, hungry, thirsty, Thank you for the community that you've given us too, brothers and sisters that we can become allies with in this battle going on inside of us, to not be just victims of this battle, but we are more than conquerors in Christ, to enter into the reality of being fully known and unconditionally loved, to see you transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. So thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word, the anchor that it is, and the sharp-edged sword that it is too, laying us bare before you, that we might encounter you just as we are. May you grant us your blessing as you go on in this day, our time of sharing over lunch. Lord, I look forward to mingling with my brothers and sisters and just hearing and getting caught up with the good things you were up to here. So again, thank you for your presence here. In Jesus' name I pray.